Because he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He's alive, risen from the dead. What do all of those phrases mean? Well, I'm here to tell you they mean a lot more than most people know. There's a lot more to the resurrection than meets the eye. And we're going to see that this morning. Some time ago, a number of years back, I was invited to be a special speaker, a pastor, a guest pastor, in a week-long conference in Zimbabwe, Africa. I was asked to come and speak to a group of missionaries who came from all over that part of the African continent. On the last day of that conference, a missionary couple from Mozambique came to see me with a gift. They wanted me to have something to remember them by. And so they handed me this cloth sack, and in the cloth sack was this marvelous little mahogany box. Now, the truth is, I didn't have time to look at it at that moment. I had too many other people around rushing me, and they were trying to rush me into the Jeep and get me to the airport, and I didn't have time to examine it. They didn't mind. They just sort of winked and said, when you get a chance, look at it very carefully. Well, I didn't get a chance to look at that gift until I actually got to the airport. I was sitting in the terminal in Harare, Zimbabwe, and I reached down inside, and I pulled out that mahogany box. Now, that box was about this size, and it was an exquisite box. It was hand-carved, and all over the outside of it were the intricate and detailed carvings, and it was incredible. Even the hinges and the pegs in the hinges were carved mahogany. But I noticed that the box had a lid on it that would lift off. And so I lifted the lid of that box, and I looked inside, and there inside that mahogany box was a second mahogany box, just a little bit smaller than the first. So I reached in and pulled the second box out, looked at it, and the detail in the carving was even more intricate and more exquisite. But I noticed it also had a lid. And so I lifted the lid on the second box and looked inside. And there inside the second box was a third mahogany box, just a little bit smaller. I reached in and pulled that mahogany box out and looked at it. And its detail was exquisite and intricate. But then I noticed it had a top on it, a lid. And so I opened the lid to the third mahogany box. And there inside was this tiny little mahogany box, about this big. You can't even begin to imagine how exquisite, how almost microscopically intricate the carvings were on that box. That was one of those gifts that sort of kept on giving. The more I looked at it, the more I found in it. Now, let me tell you something about the resurrection. Whenever I read in the Bible the resurrection of Christ, I have that same kind of feeling. The more I look at that story, the more I find in that story. The Bible talks about the resurrection and so much more. Most people have the idea the resurrection is simply what happened to Christ. The Bible teaches the resurrection is not just what happened to Christ, but will happen to you and me someday as believers. In fact, can happen to us right now. We're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible. Let's do a Bible study together. Would you take your Bible and open them up to the book of Colossians? And look in Colossians chapter 1. In a moment, we pick up with verse 15, a passage we read a few weeks back. I want to go to it again. And we're going to talk this morning about the resurrection and so much more. Now, if you've been with us all along, and some of you have and some of you haven't, but if you've been with us along, you know that we have been preaching from the book of Colossians. Now, for those who haven't been around, let me just bring you up to speed. The book of Colossians is actually not a book. It's a letter written by Paul to a group of Christians that he did not know, nor did they know him. He's writing to a group of Christians in an out-of-the-way, obscure, no-place-of-a-place called Colossae. Now, the best way I can describe Colossae for you, Colossae was a city that time had forgotten. 150 years before the time of Paul, before the time of Christ, the city of Colossae was the place to be. It was a burgeoning industrial center. But by the time Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians, it had fallen out. It had lost its luster. People weren't moving to it. They were moving from the city of Colossae. And it was one of those places that seemed as though time had simply forgotten. They were overshadowed by two more illustrious cities. 10 miles to the west, or 12 miles to the west, was Laodicea, and 10 miles to the north was Hierapolis. And Colossae just sort of sat over there like a frontier village on the eastern frontier of the Lycus Valley. But though this was a city that time had forgotten, it was not a city that God had forgotten. God had done a remarkable work in this place. God had raised up a mighty missionary church. And there were a group of believers in Colossae who were turning their world upside down for Jesus. But then a problem arose in the church. And there always is a problem. If you're trying to find a church without a problem, just keep on looking. You'll never find it. Well, a problem arose in the city of Colossae, the church at Colossae. A group of false teachers came in, and they were playing on the immaturity of the believers and challenging the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ and the cross. Now, it's against that backdrop that Paul is writing this letter. It's against that backdrop that Paul sits down, and he writes, and he lifts up the sufficiency of Christ. The whole book of Colossians is one long letter where Paul is saying, let me tell you the truth about Jesus. See, Paul understood what Jesus had said. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. Paul understood the way to counteract a lie is simply to tell the truth. So he said, let me tell you the truth about Jesus Christ. Now look up here for a moment. I need you to understand something. You cannot lift up Christ. You cannot tell the story of Christ without including the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection and Christ go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You simply have to have them both. Now, in this passage of Scripture, he's telling you the truth about who Christ is, and it's all based on the resurrection. Let me show you. You got your Bibles open. Look in verse 15. Now, I read this a few weeks ago. We'll read it again, and then I want to point you and focus you at one particular phrase. Now, he's talking here about who Jesus really is. And in verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now watch verse 18, and bear down hard with me in just a moment. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and here's the phrase I want you to underscore. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, one more time, just go back and look at verse 18. Read it one more time. He is the head of the body called the church, who is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Note the phrase, if you will. He is the firstborn from the dead. What's he talking about? He's referencing here the resurrection of Christ. He says, Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who died and was born from death. He's talking about the resurrection. Let me tell you why that's important. If you go back and read the text, you discover he's listing all the things that Christ really is. He says Christ is the image of the invisible God, that he's the firstborn of all creation. He says he's the creator and sustainer of everything that is. And then he says he's the head of the body called the church, the one who has all preeminence. But how do you know any of that's true? How do you know any of the things that we believe about Christ are so? Paul says, here's how you know, because he's the firstborn from the dead. Here's the stamp of approval. Here's the seal of approval. This is what nails it shut and nails it down. He is the firstborn from the dead. And because he's the firstborn from the dead, the resurrected one, all these other things just fall into place. Now this morning, here's what we're going to do. Let me take a few moments. If ever there was and I've said this in all three services, this sense of the compression of time. It's been on me all morning long. I've had to fly through these morning services in the first two services because we had so little time to get people in and out. The good news for you guys, I've got hours and hours for you guys. But we're really not going to do that kind of thing. I want to take a few moments, and I'm just going to kind of take this apart and make some observations here. I mean, this is one of those passages. It looks like a simple text, but it's a veritable treasure trove of truth. We could preach this passage from now until Jesus comes again and never touch bottom. And you'll never plumb the depths of this thing. It's just a short phrase. All we're looking at is this phrase, that he's the firstborn from the dead. But in that firstborn, in that phrase, the firstborn of the dead, is a ton of stuff. It's sort of like looking at that box. The more I looked at it, the more I found in it. This text is the same way. The more I look at this phrase, the more I find in it. Let me give you two or three things, simple observations about what Paul was saying and what Paul was doing. First one is this. In this particular text, Paul alludes to the resurrection as though it is a historic fact, because in Paul's mind, it was. Let me say that again. In this text, Paul alludes to the resurrection as though it is a historic fact, because in Paul's mind, it was. In this text, Paul is not, in any sense of the word, backing down. There's no equivocation. He says, let me tell you what I believe. Jesus Christ died, and he who was dead was born out of death. He rose again. He doesn't back down, doesn't back off, doesn't back away. Without equivocation, he says, let me tell you, Jesus Christ died and was raised again. He's the firstborn from the dead. As far as I'm concerned, Paul is saying, this is fact. This is historic fact. Now, guys, I want to tell you something. Be very careful here. You need to understand, we can argue this point forever. But as a child of God, this is the crux of everything. The most incredible claim the Bible makes is the claim that 2,000 years ago, a dead man went into a grave and came out alive. That's an incredible claim. It's an amazing idea. Now, you may as well understand that everything in the Christian faith lines up with this. In fact, if that didn't happen, we don't have a leg to stand on. If Jesus Christ did not die, look, guys, I hate to tell you, you got up and you went to all this trouble to come down here this one time of year. You went to all this trouble to do that. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave, there's absolutely no reason for you to have done that. No reason to be a Christian, no reason to be a follower of Christ. If Christ did not rise from the grave, then that means all he was is another religious megalomaniac who's passing through the world scene. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center pole of the whole Christian faith. If you take the resurrection of Christ out, the Christian faith folds up like a tent without a pole holding it up. The enemies of the faith know this. That's why they're always attacking the resurrection. Have you noted how often the resurrection gets attacked? There's hardly anything else the enemies of faith attack other than the resurrection. They will occasionally snip at the virgin birth and snipe at the miraculous life. But every weapon in the secular arsenal is aimed at the resurrection. Why? Because they know if you blow the center pole of the resurrection out, the whole thing will collapse. They know that. That's why the constant attention to all these things that keep coming up. For example, the Da Vinci Code, all the hype over the Da Vinci Code. The other things, the so-called Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary. All of these are things designed to attack the resurrection or are used to attack the resurrection. There was, not very long ago, just a matter of months ago, there was the big hype over the so-called ossuary of Jesus or the tomb of Jesus and his family. And they were hyping that as the evidence that Jesus actually didn't rise from the grave, that he never really died, and that later on he went on and had a family. You know, archaeologists have known about that so-called tomb of Jesus for decades. Incredible archaeologists had long since discredited that. But it's all over the news. Everybody talking about it. Why? Because the resurrection's under attack. If you remove the resurrection, everything else falls apart. You do understand, we're resurrection people. It's just that simple. I mean, that's who we are. We're resurrection people. And if we're not resurrection people, there's just no reason to be here. Nothing else matters. We're resurrection people. The truth, maybe you struggle with this. The truth is, there are a lot of people who struggle with the idea of the resurrection. Maybe you're one of those people who struggles with the metaphysical aspects of things, a supernatural aspect. Let me tell you something. The idea of the resurrection has enough argument, persuasive argument behind it for you to believe if you're willing to look at the evidence. One of my pet peeves, and this is something that bothers me a great deal, there are a lot of people who simply write off the resurrection and write off the Christian faith, and they write it off out of hand. They don't look at the evidence. I read a disturbing thing just the other day. I'm reading a book by Ravi Zacharias, the apologist. In his book, he talks about the fact that in the United States of America, 51% of all the college and university students attending secular universities or colleges, 51% of the Christians who attend those colleges, by the time they graduate, will have given up their faith. Let me tell you why that's so. That is not because they find some sort of intellectual argument that overrides their faith. It is more often than not because they face moral dilemmas that challenge their faith. And it's a lot easier just to discard it than to look at the evidence. Guys, I don't have a problem with somebody who's a skeptic or an agnostic or even an atheist as long as they're honest about it. If you're going to be an agnostic or a skeptic or an atheist, at least look at the evidence. At least engage in the debate. At least join the argument. Don't just throw up your hands and say, I just don't want to believe. You say, well, Pastor, what kind of arguments are you talking about? What is the evidence of the resurrection? Well, time would fail me to go through all of it. Let me just give you a couple of things, just a couple of quick things. The most simplistic evidence of the resurrection is the empty tomb that no one's been able to explain. No one disputes the fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty. The Roman authorities nor the Jewish leaders, you know, disputed the fact that there was no body. The question is, where was the body? There really is no suitable explanation for that, at least not an adequate explanation. They're theories. You know the theories. If you don't, let me just fill them in for you. There's first of all what's called the stolen body theory. This is the idea that the disciples somehow would sneak during the night into the garden tomb and there steal the body away from those Roman soldiers. Give me a break. That bunch of sniveling cowards wouldn't even stand with Jesus at the cross. I mean, Peter denied Jesus in front of a teenage girl. There's no way in the world that these guys are going to bolster up enough courage and they're going to somehow or another do this thing, come and steal the body. That's one theory. It does not hold water. Let me give you another theory, not the stolen body theory. This is what sometimes is referred to as the safekeeping theory. That's the idea, not that the disciples stole the body, but that the religious authorities took the body away for safekeeping so the disciples wouldn't steal the body. They were afraid that they might declare that Jesus rose from the dead. Does that make any sense to anybody? I mean, think about this for just a few moments. If that were the case, and when the disciples were talking about the resurrected Christ, if they wanted to disprove it, then all they had to do is produce a rotten corpse. But they never produced a rotten corpse because they didn't have one. And then I think one of the most incredible and industrious theories is what's called the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just sort of faked it. Or at best, he fainted. That maybe he went into some type of shock, into some sort of comatose condition. And the idea behind the swoon theory is that they took him down off the cross and put him in the tomb. And in the cool of the tomb, after 3 days, he woke up, rolled a stone away, went outside, beat up the Roman guards, and left. Give me a break. I mean, think about the condition that he was in. Even before he got to the cross, he was suffering. He was probably in critical medical condition before he even got there. He has this gaping wound in his side and gaping holes in his hand. He's got wounds in his forehead. He's bled. You mean to tell me that this guy is going to overcome the Roman soldiers and just walk out? It takes almost as much faith to believe that as it does to believe that he died and rose again. The swoon theory just does not hold water. The point I'm making, though, is this. There's all kinds of evidence of this. Another line of thought, another line of argument, are the eyewitness accounts from people whose lives were changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about all who saw Jesus alive. He talks about how Mary Magdalene was the first. Incidentally, if this was a hoax, they never would have said that Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus alive. Women in that day had no credibility as witnesses. Legally speaking, they had no credibility. If you're going to pull off a hoax, you never just say, well, a woman was the first to see him. But he appears to Mary and then to Peter and the apostles and then to James and the other apostles. And then Paul says he appears to over 500 people at one time. And then last of all, Paul says he appeared to him. All these people are people whose lives have been dramatically changed. Prostitutes who had become pure in their life. Fishermen who had become apostles. Thieves who became pastors. The whole life was changed. If I did something wrong and 500 of you showed up at the next deacon's meeting to tattle on me, and I suspect 500 or more would do that out of this crowd, but if I show up and you show up at the next deacon's meeting to tattle on me and 500 or more of you say, we saw Dr. Lockerman do this, they would have no choice but to conclude after the witness of 500 or more people that I actually did it. Here's the deal. If Jesus Christ were being tried for the crime of resurrection, which I think sometimes he is, but if he was being tried for the crime of resurrection, he would be found guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. To the Apostle Paul, the resurrection was not an analogy of spiritual renewal. It was not a literary device to tell the God story. It was not a legend propagated by naive masses. It was not a myth that was foisted upon us by manipulative men who have a political agenda. All of those are things that commentaries say. To Paul, the resurrection of Christ was a historic fact. He said, let me put it to you in very simple terms. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now hear me. If you're going to be a Christian, this is where you've got to start. The Bible says you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You can't even be a follower of Christ if you don't believe this. This is where everything begins. We are resurrection people. Let me give you a second thing quickly that Paul talks about. Now, as I stared at this phrase, firstborn from the dead, it occurred to me that he's alluding to the resurrection as a historic fact. Then it occurred to me that he's implying the resurrection, at least for us, is a future hope. Go back and read this again. He wants you to know not only did Christ rise, but you will too. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And then he uses this remarkable term. He says he's the firstborn. If Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the implication is that he's not going to be what? The last. This is what Paul is getting at. He alludes to this as a fact, and he implies that this is a future hope. He says he's the firstborn, but by implication, he's not the last. Because Christ arose, you are, and I am going to rise as well. In fact, let me show you this in Scripture. Take your Bible. Colossians 1 implies this. Let me give you something else. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. What's clearly implied in Colossians 1 is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now go ahead and turn in your Bible, would you please? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul's great resurrection passage where he's talking about not just the resurrection of Christ, but something more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. You found your place. All right, here we go. Read with me. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen." Do you remember a moment ago in Colossians, he says, Christ is the firstborn of the dead? Watch this. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits." We could easily say firstborn. "Of those who have fallen asleep." Underscore that phrase, fallen asleep. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit or firstborn, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. For the sake of time," skip down to verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Again, "for the sake of time," skip down to verse 50. Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised." Now he's not talking about the historic fact of Christ's resurrection. He's talking about the future hope of your resurrection. He says, "The dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Look, guys, we're resurrection people. We're resurrection people. We believe in a resurrection that did happen, and we believe in a resurrection that's going to happen one day. Paul's not the only one to say this. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 talks about something he calls the better resurrection. The writer of the Revelation, the author of Revelation, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 20 talks about the first and second resurrection. Jesus himself talks about the resurrection from the dead. Let me show you that. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Stay with me for just a moment. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 11. And here Jesus is speaking of this very thing. John chapter 11 is a story of Jesus raising Lazarus to life again. I love this story. It's got one of the greatest lines in all the Bible. Martha, speaking about her dead brother, says, "He now stinketh." It's a great line. In verse 23, Jesus is speaking to Martha. He said, "Your brother will rise again." Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, Jesus does not refute this nor dispute it. He says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's a great question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I mean, he says if you die, you'll live again. And if you believe in him, you'll never really die. Do you believe this? What a great question. Do you believe this? It's an incredible question. I think the greatest fear most people have, obviously, is the fear of the grave, the fear of death. I mean, we're all going to die. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, "For everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die." Hebrew scholars tell us the language there means every man has an appointed time to come into this world and an appointed time to go out of this world. Are you still here? Do you know you're going to die? Is this a great revelation to anybody? You've heard the old saying, there are only two things in life you can count on, death and taxes. That's not true. There's only one thing. You don't have to pay your taxes. You can go to jail. And you will. But you are going to die. Now, some of you will live a lot longer than others. Did you hear the news this week that we're talking about, because of new medical research, that those of us who are, I started to say middle age, I guess I'm beyond that now. Gee, that hurt. But if you're a middle-aged person, now you can expect to live to be 100. I'm not sure I want to. Maybe some of you will. Maybe you'll live to be 101. or two or three or four or five or 10 or 15 or 20. You'll be a vegetable in a box, but you'll be alive. But then you're going to die. I mean, it's just going to happen. Sorry. You're going to die. It scares people to think about that, talk about that. There are two veins of fear when it comes to death and dying. One is we fear the process of dying. What will it be like when you die? And the Scripture teaches, though, as a child of God, you don't have to worry about it. The Bible says for the believer, it'll be like going to sleep. Paul says repeatedly that we sleep in Christ. That doesn't mean literally that your body goes to sleep. But it's a way of describing what death is going to be like. As a believer, it's just like going to sleep. How many have ever had this experience? You're at home, you've worked hard all day, and you're tired, and you come home, and you sit down in your easy chair, and Alice says to you, I mean, your wife says to you, don't go to sleep in that chair. I know you, if you close your eyes, you're going to go to sleep in that chair. I'm warning you, if you go to sleep in that chair, I'm not going to wake you up. You'll stay there all night long. Don't go to sleep in that chair. And the great thing about that is you never know when you go to sleep. You never know the exact moment you go to sleep. It just happens. And the next thing you know, you wake up and there you are, still sitting in that chair next morning. Can I get a witness? Yeah. The Bible describes death as being like that for the believer. It's like going to sleep. Peter Marshall, the great preacher of a couple of generations ago now, told of a woman in his church whose son was dying, 5-year-old son was dying of leukemia. When the doctors told her that he was going to die, she determined then that she would not tell that little boy what was going to happen because she didn't want him to live his last days in fear. And so the days went on and on and on. He got weaker and weaker. He was in a hospital bed. It was close to the time when it was obvious that he was going to die. His mother was sitting next to him reading a book, and he's looking up at the ceiling just in a very weak state. And so his mom asked the little boy, honey, what are you thinking about? And to her chagrin and surprise, he turns and looks at her and says, Mama, what will it be like when I die? And suddenly her heart just sank. She realized that her little boy knew, somehow he knew he was dying. She said, I bowed my head at that moment and prayed, God, give me an answer. What shall I say? And then she said, as though the Spirit just whispered in her ear, she knew exactly what to tell him. She said, sweetheart, do you remember the time before you got sick? How after supper every night, you'd go out and play and you'd run until you were exhausted. And you'd come back in the house and you'd just flop down on the couch. You'd just fall asleep right there on the couch. So do you remember how when you'd fall asleep on that couch, the next morning you'd wake up and you'd be in your own bed? Did you ever realize, do you ever know why or how you managed to fall asleep on a couch and wake up in your bed? She said, what happened was this. Whenever you'd fall asleep on your couch, your father would come, and with his strong arms, he'd lift you up. He would take you from there to where you needed to be. And then she said, let me tell you, honey, that's what it's going to be like when you die. Your heavenly Father is going to come with his earthly, with his angels, rather, and he's going to take you from where you are to where he wants you to be. You don't have to fear the process of dying. The Bible says it's like going to sleep for the child of God. The second great fear, though, is the finality of death. The fear that there's nothing more to come. I asked one woman if her husband believed in life after death. She said, he doesn't even believe in life after supper. There's this fear that when you die, it's all over with. Look, I've been doing this for four or five years now. I can't tell you the number of times I've stood next to a casket and I've seen that horrified look in the face of someone who's not a person of faith because they're standing next to someone they dearly love and their great fear is that they're never going to see them again because in their mind, the grave is final. See, this is exactly what the resurrection does. It tells you that the grave is not final. This is why it's so important. This is why Jesus said what he did in John 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. His body's going to die. It's going to be resurrected. He that believes in me shall never really die. I did a funeral a number of years back. A lady in the church asked me to do the funeral for her mother. I did not know the mother, but I agreed to do the funeral. The day of the funeral, this lady came up to me and handed me a note. It was a note that her mother had written the day before she died. It was obvious that she was weak and feeble. The handwriting was just the handwriting of someone who could barely hold a pen. But the note read something like this. Do not weep for me, for the door is not closing. For me, it now opens up. This is not my end. This is only my beginning. That's what the resurrection does for you. One of these days, you're going to hear the news that dear old Brother Allen has died 60 years from now. It'll be a time when my picture's long since fallen off the wall downstairs. And the memory of me will have faded away for the most part. And someone's going to say, did you hear about old Brother Allen? He died. I'll tell you something. I will be more alive on the day of my resurrection than I was on the day of my birth. And I'll tell you why. On the day of my birth, I was born into a body of sin that had the seed of death in it. The day of my resurrection, I will be born into a body of righteousness that has the seed of eternal life. I'll be more alive on the day of my resurrection than on the day of my birth. Paul says, I want you to understand something. The resurrection is a historic fact. It's a future hope. Now, let me give you one more thing and then I'll let you go home. Go back, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. I continue to stare at this one statement. He's the firstborn from the dead. It occurred to me that he alludes to the resurrection as though it's a historic fact. He implies the resurrection for us as believers is a future hope. But as I continue to stare at it, it suddenly occurred to me that he speaks of the resurrection in the present tense. As I'm staring at this statement this week, it suddenly occurred to me that every time the Apostle Paul spoke of the resurrection, with the exception of one occasion, he always spoke of it as a current event in the present tense. For Paul, resurrection was more than just a fact of history. It was not just a hope for the future. It was the living presence of the living Lord in him. Now look, I'm going to get weird on you. I believe that Christ is in me. And I believe he's alive. And I believe he talks to me. And I believe he walks with me. I have faith when I walk out of here, I walk out of here with him. Because the resurrection is not just a fact of history. It's a current event in my life. One of the things that Paul discovered about the resurrection, he discovered that the resurrection is ongoing. He discovered that you can know the resurrected Christ. That's why he says what he does in Colossians 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ, walk in him. I walk in him. You think I'm weird, a religious nut. You can diagnose me with whatever emotional issue you think religious people have. But I believe he's alive in me. I mean, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and by definition, that means I'm not ashamed of the resurrected Christ. He walks with me and he talks with me. And I walk with him and I talk with him. And I hope you do too. And if you don't, I feel sorry for you. I believe he's alive. You not only can know the resurrected Christ, he says you can live the resurrected life. There's an interesting passage, and I just got to close with this. I'll come back to it in a week or so. Verse 12 of Colossians 2, he says, you're buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. I wish we could just take that apart. We can't. Here's the deal. The Christian faith, ladies and gentlemen, is not just believing a fact or looking forward to the future. It is a living relationship. Paul came to understand that the Christian faith taught something that no other religion teaches. The Christian faith is not some insular religion. It is an intimate relationship. It literally talks about intimately knowing Christ. You will not find that in any other religion. An intimacy with God in Christ. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And he's in my life right now. Do you have the same testimony? Can you say that? I know some of you wrestle with intellectual issues. I understand all of that. But let me give you my experience. As an 18-year-old boy, I gave my life to Christ, and I have walked with him and talked with him all these years. And he is as real to me now, if not more so, than ever before. He's alive. He is alive. I'm a resurrection guy. I hope you're resurrection people. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I believe and I truly confess that Jesus Christ is alive. And I know there are people who think it's weird, it's strange to even talk about these things, but I truly believe he lives in me. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. What a glorious time this is for someone in this room to pray that simple prayer and in all sincerity give themselves to Christ. I can't save anyone. But Jesus Christ died on a cross for sins to be forgiven, rose from the grave that we might be justified. I'm not sure the condition, the spiritual heart of the people here. But I do believe there are some who truly believe and others who live in doubt and skepticism. It doesn't have to be that way. That issue can be settled. I fear for those who just reject out of hand. When I read that the statistic of 51% of our college kids, what an alarming statistic that is. It is a comfort to know that many of them, when they get older and begin to come back to the faith. What a horrifying thought, though, that many don't. Holy Spirit, I have stumbled and fumbled today. Take the words that I've stumbled and fumbled over and do something greater with them than I can do. Jesus Christ, you are alive. You are Lord. You're my Lord. And I thank you for being in my life. Have your way in this place, and we will give worship to you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.